We'll read verses 1 through 4. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Johnny, you want to come up? Lord willing, we'll be starting today on this third chapter of Romans. But before we do that, I'd like to give a final summary of what we've looked at in chapter 2. And I think that we could do this in terms of three major themes. There's really, I think, three major themes that come out in this second chapter. And the first one is this: apart from a miracle in his heart, the man with the Bible is just as condemned as the man without the Bible. So that would be the first one. First great theme throughout this section: the man with the Bible, just as condemned as the man without the Bible. And in the process of showing us why this is true, Paul gives us here in this second chapter one of the clearest descriptions of self-righteousness and of hypocrisy, or you might just in a word, you might say of Pharisaism, in all the Word of God. We've got to remember when we read about those Pharisees, and it's almost become a term on its own, Pharisaical, somebody's a Pharisee. We've got to remember Paul was one of those Pharisees, and so he, of all people, knew the workings of the heart of a Pharisee. And chapter 2 is a description of the man with the Bible who is self-righteous, hypocritical, pharisaical, and condemned because of that. Now, how is this man described? You don't need to try to follow these, but they go right through the verses, and I just want to remind you of it. It's amazing how much he says about it. How is this man described? Well, he judges others. He does the same things that he judges others for doing. He supposes that he will escape the judgment of God. He lightly esteems God's goodness to him. That's so typical. And he doesn't realize that God's goodness to him ought to cause him to repent. He has a stubborn and unrepentant heart. He's selfishly ambitious, or some translations put it, he's self-seeking. Now, think of the Apostle Paul himself. He was exceedingly zealous in his religion, and he was advancing, he says, beyond his countrymen. There's a competition there, self-seeking. So he's selfishly ambitious. He doesn't obey the truth, but obeys unrighteousness. He does evil. Now, that's surprising. But the self-righteous, hypocritical man does evil. Think of Saul out there holding the garments while people stone Stephen to death. Or Saul going out, breathing out threatenings and slaughter and trying to kill Christians and cause them to blaspheme. He does evil. He has sinned under the law. He's a hearer of the law, but not a doer. He bears the name Jew or Christian. He relies on the law. He boasts in God. He knows God's will and approves, at least in his mind, the things that are essential. He's been instructed out of the law or the Bible. He's confident that he can teach and lead others. He has in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. He teaches and preaches. Verse 21. He says one thing but does another. His conduct blasphemes God to the man without the Bible. Constant thing you hear the man outside the church saying is, look at all those hypocrites in the church. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through him. He has the letter of the law, but he breaks the law inwardly. And finally, he's a Jew. Well, there's a little bit more. He's a Jew, or you might say Christian, outwardly. His circumcision or baptism, whatever it might be, is outward in the flesh. His praise is from men, not God. He serves in the letter, but not in the Spirit. Capital S, Holy Spirit. So those are the characteristics of this man with the Bible. And then the second thing, first one is the man with the Bible, just as condemned as the man without the Bible. That's the basic theme of Romans 2. Second thing is that the judgment of God will focus on the way we've actually lived, not on our outward religious connections or profession. That's a major theme of chapter 2. Three verses bring it out. Verse 2, he says, the judgment of God is according to truth. Not some magical thing, whether you've done these particular formulas or done these particular ceremonies or rites, but the judgment of God is according to truth, according to reality. In verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Not according to his speech, but according to his deeds. And then, or according to his profession, but according to his deeds. Verse 11 is the third one. He says there's no partiality with God. This means that those people who have made a profession of faith but have no real repentance or real holiness or real change of life will perish. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So, second theme of Romans 2, the judgment of God will focus on the way we've actually lived and not on our outward religious connections. And then the third thing that he brings out in this chapter is that all who have true holiness of life will be saved regardless of outward ceremonies. Or you might put it another way, every person who is a new creature will be saved regardless of outward ceremonies. Galatians 6:15, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision anything. That doesn't really matter. But what? But a new creation. That's the real question. a new creation. What are the characteristics of these people that have true holiness of life? Well, since this chapter centers on hypocrites, you don't have a whole lot of description of true believers, but there are a few given, and those speak volumes. What are the characteristics of those who will inherit eternal life? And again, these are things that have been brought out as we've gone through chapter 2. You don't need to try to look at each one, but just listen to them. They persevere in doing good. They seek for glory and honor and immortality. Their minds are on heavenly things. They do good. They keep the requirements of the law. Not necessarily all the externals, but the things that relate to the essence of the law. They have circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. And their praise is from God and not men. You see, all that really matters ultimately is what's on the inside. That's what Paul's saying here. All that really matters ultimately is the new nature. Are you new on the inside? Have you been born again? Do you have a new heart? That's what really matters. All this other stuff, no matter what, no matter how religious a man might appear, I mean, you think of those Pharisees again, They did all the things. They put us all to shame as far as all the stuff they did outwardly, memorizing Scripture and doing all that stuff, fasting 2 days a week and all that. All that is on the outside. The only thing that matters is, have you got a new heart? Have you been changed on the inside? And like I said, I think maybe last week, that thief on the cross, in his first prayer, which was the first real prayer to God, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, there was more true goodness and righteousness and truth and love for truth and confession of Christ's lordship and so on and revelation of who Christ was. There was more of all that in that first prayer than in all the prayers that all the Pharisees had prayed for the last 40 years or however long the Pharisees had been around. And so the thing that matters is, do you have a new heart? Well, that's chapter 2, and I think that really sums up pretty well what chapter 2 is about. But with that, we come to this third chapter, and the first thing to say is you realize that these chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. Those things, Paul, when he was writing this letter to the Romans, he didn't write chapter 1, verse such and such and so on. None of that was in there. That came later. And so these chapter breaks are not necessarily divinely inspired. But sometimes they're right, and I think this one is clearly right. I think the last one was right too, chapter 2, verse 1. It was right to put a break there. But actually, all through chapter 2, Paul has been showing the condemnation of the Jew. And now, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3, he begins to deal with Jewish objections. And he takes some time out to do that in this beginning section of chapter 3. He anticipates an objection that's going to come up. And so he takes some time to deal with it. Now, he doesn't say very much here in these first verses of chapter 3, but he's going to deal with it at length when we get over to chapter 9 through 11. And so he's just taking a little bit of time here to deal with some Jewish objections. Chapter 3 can be divided clearly into three sections. And let's just take a little time to get an overview because, Lord willing, we'll be spending quite a bit of time at verse by verse going through here. But there are clearly three sections in this chapter. First of all, verses 1 to 8, which, like I said, deal with Jewish objections to what Paul has been saying. Then in verse 9 down to verse 20, he goes back and quotes from the Old Testament to put the final nail in the coffin, you might say, concerning the condemnation of all men. And what could be better to convince a Jew than to quote from their own scriptures? You see, there is none righteous, no, not one, and so on. So he's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's been building this case. Chapter 1, showing why people that have never heard the Bible are condemned. Even though they haven't heard, they've got knowledge, and they're condemned. Chapter 2, showing why the people that do have the Bible are condemned. Even though they have all these privileges, they're condemned. And then chapter 3, quoting from the Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures themselves, to convince the Jews as well as the Gentiles that all men are condemned and without excuse before God. So that goes down to verse 20. And then at verse 21, and actually, it looks like my Bible has pretty well got it marked out as far as the bold verses, the numbers on the verses. But at verse 21, going down to the end of the chapter, Paul returns to this theme that he brought up in chapter 1 concerning the righteousness of God. How is it that men are saved? He gets into the heart of the gospel. He shows, first of all, that everybody's lost and don't have any righteousness of their own. And then he starts talking in verse 21 again about how you can get righteousness that isn't your own, that comes as a gift to you from God. And so that's from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter. Well, that's what lies ahead. But let's begin now to look at this first section where Paul answers the objections that he knows are going to come up. He knows for sure, in light of what he has said in chapter 2, he knows that this is what's going to come up. And actually, today we'll only look at the first two verses and maybe give a little hint of what's coming in verse 3. But Paul knows that after hearing the things that are said in chapter 2, the Jews are going to have some objections. And the very first objection and the foremost objection is this. Well, Paul, if the Jews are condemned, just like the Gentiles, what good is it being a Jew? What's the advantage of being a Jew? You're saying that Jews are going to go to hell just like Gentiles. Might as well be a Gentile. I mean, if a man can be a Jew and have the Word of God and have circumcision and be part of the Jewish nation and have all these blessings and still go to hell, what's the use of being a Jew? So what if God called Abraham and established this special holy nation? So what if he gave him the Ten Commandments and so on and revealed himself directly to them and even had prophets that came to them and spoke directly from God? If you're going to go to hell anyway, why have all that? Why not just be a Gentile? Might as well just live out there, you know, like the Philistine. Might as well be a Philistine. See, that's the argument that they're bringing up. And it's the same argument that comes up today. It goes like this. Well, if you can grow up in a Christian home and have Christian parents and hear the Bible and go to church all the time and still go to hell, might as well just have atheist parents. Might as well have Hindu parents. What's the advantage? What difference does it make whether you've grown up in a Christian home? Well, Paul says that argument is emphatically not true. It's not true. It is a great advantage and a great blessing. And he says here, the advantage of the Jew is great in every respect. Verse 2. What is the benefit of circumcision? What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. It is a great blessing to grow up being a Jew. And the first and foremost blessing that it is they had the oracles of God. Verse 2. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this is an interesting term. Oracles of God. What does that mean? The oracles of God. You remember in Greek culture, and in not only in Greek culture, but especially in Greek culture, there was this thing called the oracle. And if you had a big problem or a big question, they would go and consult the oracle. There was one famous oracle at Delphi. And they go to the oracle and they ask, and the gods supposedly take possession of or speak through this person that's there, and they receive the oracle. And we even have terminology like that, you know, sometimes today. You know, somebody gives a pronouncement and they say, well, the oracle has spoken. You know, somebody has given the final word. Well, that's the way it was the oracle of the gods. You don't question that. Well, Paul here takes that term and applies it to God himself. And when you get a word from the true God, you don't question it, you see. It's an oracle or an utterance, a direct utterance of God. Now, this term is actually, it comes up four times in the New Testament. Let me just read those to you. One of them is in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching here, and in verse 23, I've got the wrong verse here. Um, 38. There you go, 38. I don't know how I got 23 out of that. 38, Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Isn't that quite a statement? The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So here he says, he received living oracles to pass on to you. And that was related to the law of Moses. In Hebrews 5:12, I'll give you another one here. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. So here again, the oracles of God. One more, 1 Peter 4:11. Do we need that other air conditioner on maybe? I don't know. Up here it's kind of warm. 1 Peter 4:11. It says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles, in the New American Standard, the utterances, but let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Now that's something, isn't it? He says, when you speak, you're not supposed to be given your own opinion on this, that, and the other, but you're supposed to speak the very oracles of God. And we have that privilege. It's by quoting Scripture sometimes to someone. We can give them the very oracle of God. You say, you know, you think of the oracle of Delphi, you know, getting this message basically from the demons and supposedly saying this is what the gods have said. Well, you have that privilege when you're witnessing to somebody. If you have a verse from the Lord, the truth, or another Christian that you can share the truth with them, you can speak as the oracle, not of Delphi, but the oracle of God, by quoting His Word. So we've been given the oracles of God. Now this tells us a lot about the right view of the Old Testament. Not a collection of men's writings, it's the oracles of God. That's what the Jews were entrusted with. But think of this. Paul says that what's the advantage of being a Jew? Or you could say it, what's the advantage of growing up in a Christian home? Paul says the first and primary, the biggest thing, the first thing of all is they were entrusted with the Bible, the oracles of God. Now, would you think like that? Suppose I had asked you, I came to you and I said, what is the biggest privilege that was involved in being a Jew? I mean, you start thinking down through that. I mean, they saw the power of God in the crossing of the Red Sea. They saw all these miracles and things. They saw God, you know, on the mountain and all those things. But what was the greatest privilege of being a Jew? And what is the greatest privilege of growing up in a Christian home? Or in a nation even that has Christianity. The greatest privilege of anything, Paul says, is that you have a Bible. Isn't that something? That's the greatest privilege. What an advantage it is to have a Bible. There are people that are living in this world that have never heard about the one true God. They've never heard anything from the Word of God, a revelation of the true God speaking. They've never heard the name of Jesus. They don't know anything about the plan of redemption, any of that stuff. They've never heard of any of it. Let me just give you a couple verses on it. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? There wasn't anybody that had even a law that righteous and that good. Because all their laws were man-made. And they were dim reflections of the law of God. But this is the law of God. And then another one in Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So what a blessing to have God declare His words to you and to be given His word. I read this quote not too long ago from John Wesley, but I'd like to read it again and give a little bit more of it. He says, "To candid, reasonable men, I am not afraid to lay open what have been the inmost thoughts of my heart. I have thought, I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air." You know, one time we took a family trip to Minnesota, and that first night I was pretty young. I think I was maybe 8 or 9 years old, but that first night I was walking out along the lake, and there were lots of these, like, fly-type things with long wings that were dipping around the water, and fish were coming up just boiling the water, eating those. And the next day we asked our guide about it, and he kind of gave a look of surprise. He said, "That's something you very rarely ever see." He said, if you had been fishing then, you could have caught things left and right. He says, "Those are day flies. They live for one day. And you won't see that now again." Wesley says, "I'm a creature of a day." You say, "Well, I live a lot longer than a day." In light of eternity, I mean, you think, what is the purpose of this thing? It lives for one day and then it's gone. That gives you a feel of the brevity of our lives. We're just, for a moment, we're like a vapor and then we're gone. "I'm a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. Till a few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach the way, and for this very end He came down from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God." Can you imagine what it was like? People had the Bible in language that they couldn't read. And it was actually on the list of forbidden books. "At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here then I am, far away from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. In His presence I open and read this book. For this end, to find the way to heaven. Is there a doubt concerning the meaning of what I read? Does anything appear dark or intricate? I lift up my heart to the Father of lights. Lord, is this not Thy word? If any of you lack wisdom, let him... Is it not Thy word? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Thou givest liberally and upbraideth not. Thou hast said that if any be willing to do Thy will, he shall know. I'm willing to do. Let me know Thy will. I then search after and consider parallel passages of Scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I meditate thereon with all the attention and earnestness of which my mind is capable. If any doubt still remains, I consult those who are more experienced in the things of God, and then the writings whereby being dead they yet speak, and what I thus learn, that I teach." Think of it. He's realizing a little bit the privilege, the precious privilege of owning a Bible. How I thank God that I grew up in a country where the Bible exists. And how I thank God that somebody one day opened the Bible to me and explained the way of salvation. This is an appeal. If you're not a Christian here today and you've got a Bible, why not open it up when you're alone, away from other people? Just get out the Bible and ask God. This is the greatest privilege you have in your whole life. It's a lot greater privilege than having enough money to have designer jeans or something. You got the privilege of having the Word of God. Multitudes, the vast majority of people in the world, they could not find something like this and open it up if they tried. And we've got it. We have the answer. God has given us the way of life. And if you'd pick up the Bible and just read it and ask God to help you to understand what it's saying. I think about how in the time of William Tyndale, the Bible started going out into those monasteries. And these monks started reading the Bible. And the Word begins to come back. People are being saved all over the place because they started having the Bible given to them again. What a blessing, what a privilege to have the Bible. I grew up in a home where nobody in my family, we were all religious, but nobody in my family knew the Lord originally. And yet, I thank God for every bit of Scripture that I heard and memorized. We had, at Christmas time, they had this big pageant thing, but we memorized directly from the Scripture. You know, there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. You know, those things, and even the words to hymns that I heard as a child. Oh, how we need to teach our children the Word of God. It's the greatest privilege there is, to have the Word of God. Well, notice, this is only the first of many privileges. Paul says here back in Romans 3, He anticipates this objection that the Jews are going to have. And after hearing what he says in chapter 2, they're going to say, well, what's the use of being a Jew? And he says, or what benefit is there of circumcision? And he says in verse 2, great in every respect, first of all, and then he never gets any further. He never gives a 2 and 3 and 4. Great in every respect, and then he gives one thing. The big thing, the primary chief thing is they had, you see, God chose to open up and disclose himself. Otherwise, you don't know what's in a person if they won't talk to you. You know, it's frustrating. You're around a person and they never open up. And you can be around them for 20 years and not know them any better than the day you met them because they won't open up. Well, God has opened up. Not only in creation, but specifically in words, just flat out talking to us, saying, this is the way I am. This is the way to be saved. So Paul says, that's the biggest thing of anything. They had the Word of God. But their blessings and privileges are great in every respect. And then he goes on, he gives one thing, and then he doesn't go any further. Now, what else would he have had in his mind if he had gone further? Why doesn't he go further? Well, he doesn't go further because he anticipates another objection. And he deals with that. But if you turn over to chapter 9, I think you get a little glimpse of some of the things that he would have said. And we won't look into these right now, but just to mention it. He says in 9:3, he says, I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that is, physical Jews, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory. I mean, God's glory came down right among them. And the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Wow, they had the promises tied up in that Word of God. Whose are the fathers? Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. They had the privilege of having the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world, come through them. It's a great privilege to be a Jew. Really, I don't think we have any idea. Basically, we are so much Gentiles, we don't have any idea the debt that we owe to the Jews. But at any rate, he never gets to these. He just mentions, back here in chapter 3, he mentions the first and foremost thing. And really, that's all the farther we're going to go today, but I want to at least introduce the subject of verse 3. What is this objection that comes to his mind? Why is it that he stops giving his list and deals with an objection right off the bat? What is the objection? Well, here's the objection. Here's what the person says. He says, well, Paul, it's all well and good that the Jews had all these privileges and promises, but the bottom line is it doesn't seem to have helped them much. Because most of the Jews missed their Messiah when he came. So what's the advantage of being a Jew if these Gentiles are all out here getting saved and the Jews are all going to hell, even though they had all the privileges? In other words, when we think of the great privileges of having the Bible, we tie in our mind the fact that God in general saves people that have Bibles. And it looked like the Jews, it looked like he hadn't done that. All these promises they had about the Messiah that was coming, and here when the Messiah finally comes, here's the Savior of Israel, he comes. And he comes to his own, and his own receive him not. And the vast majority of them don't believe in him, and they reject him. And it looks like God has cast away his people. Now that was a big problem to a Jew, even a Jewish Christian. That was a big problem to a Jewish Christian to try to understand, how can it be that the Messiah came and most of my people are going to hell? Now, it looks like God's word has failed and God's promises and his faithfulness have failed. Because of their unfaithfulness and their unbelief, it looks like, what's the advantage of having blessings if the blessings aren't big enough to meet your real need and actually get you out and actually save you? You can have all kinds of blessings, but if it falls short of actually getting you saved, what good is it? Now, that's the argument he anticipates. And this is way too big to deal with here. He's going to spend 3 chapters on it. But it comes up here, and he says a word or two. And the answers that he gives are big principles. He doesn't go to little detail. He says, well, wait a minute, there's some big things here behind all this to answer this. And so in verse 3, he anticipates it. And he says, what if some did not believe? Actually, it was more than some. It was a great majority of them. But he graciously puts it, rather than flat out blasting them, he graciously says, what if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? God's going to come through, and everything that he has said and promised is going to happen. It's not going to happen the way they thought it would, but it's going to prove true in the end. The word of God is not going to fail. Every one of his promises is going to come to pass, and in the end, he's going to get all the glory. Man's unfaithfulness in every situation. You see people fall away. Paul says, the foundation of God stands sure. I'll guarantee that. You say, well, it looks like God's promises to keep those people has failed. No, it hadn't failed. Let God be true and every man a liar. The fact is, his foundation stands sure. And everything that he has promised is going to come to pass. Well, that's the direction that we'll be going, Lord willing, next time. And we'll try to look at this section here leading to verse 8. Numbers of commentators have said, and I can see why they have, you wouldn't think it at first. Somebody said, you come out of chapter 2, and you think, well, it's going to be smooth sailing now. Get into the gospel and so on, and you get into these first 8 verses of chapter 3, and after you've studied the whole book of Romans and come back, you realize, wait a minute, he's dealing with things a whole lot bigger here than what it appears on the surface. He's touching on in advance stuff that he's going to talk about way down the line and give detailed answers to. But at this point, he just anticipates the objection and says a little bit about it. What he says is big. He deals with big principles. And Lord willing, that's what we'll be going on to next time. Well, let's pray. Lord, we cannot imagine the privilege of having a Bible sitting on our shelves or a Bible in our hands. And I just pray that you'd open our eyes to see what it is to be entrusted with. And we think of that word too, Lord, entrusted. Given as a trust, to be entrusted with the very oracles of God and the Word of God. And I just pray that that for each one of us, you'd open our eyes in a new way to see the great privilege and to open the Bible and to ask you to teach us the way of salvation. We think of what you said to Timothy, that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. We thank you for the great privilege that we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, let's be dismissed.